George Harrison's My Sweet Lord in 1970 thrust a little-known Indian religious movement in the middle of pop culture. Hare Krishna was one of many Indian spiritual exports to the West. Another was yoga, but they couldn't be more different. Hello, I'm Rachel Kahn. Welcome to The Spirit of Things on RN. In the 1970s and 80s, it wasn't uncommon to see bands of shaven-headed Westerners dressed in saffron Indian panchas chanting Hare Krishna in streets, airports, and malls. They're rarer now, but the membership has shifted to include more ordinary householders who don't live in ashrams. Today we'll meet Shyamarani Dasi, who was one of the first to join the Hare Krishna movement in the West. She became its leading artist, illustrating Hare Krishna publications, including the Bhagavad Gita, and she's a teacher of Krishna consciousness. But if the Hare Krishna movement remains a select path for the few, yoga has become a frequent choice for the many. I'll talk to the producer of a new film, Yoga Woman, which documents its feminization. But first, Shyamarani Dasi, a preacher, artist, and follower of the Bhakti tradition of Hare Krishna. Shyamarani Dasi, welcome to The Spirit of Things.
Oh, what a beautiful name. Thank you.
Well, I never imagined I'd actually meet the person behind the illustrations that adorn the Bhagavad Gita in English. That is the translation that many people have seen because they've been handed copies by Hare Krishna followers. Is that still being done?
It's still being done in so many ways. We distribute books in prisons, libraries, universities, still going in the streets, just about anything that the imagination of the devotee carries them to.
Well, the thing that's most striking when one sees the copy in English translation for the first time are the illustrations in those rainbow colors, bright and beautiful, almost psychedelic. But it is a specific kind of art, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It's called Vedic art. Vedic means coming from the Vedas or the ancient wisdom books of India. It's transcendental art. It's art about a world and personalities who are beyond our sensory perception. So therefore, I could safely say that I didn't really do them, but my spiritual masters did them through me. And whenever I didn't block their way, they got through as much as.
It's interesting that you say it's transcendental art, and I'm looking at one such example right now. And you said it transcends the senses, and yet really it arouses my senses. What are we looking at here?
This is a picture of Radha and Krishna. Krishna means the reservoir of all truth and pleasure, the supreme powerful source of all existence, and Radha, his beautiful consort, is the supreme power, his energy. Just like you have some vibrant energy and so you're able to do so many things, when you have no energy, when you're sick, everything is blobby. So God also has an energy by which he can create, maintain, destroy, and have his own personal pastimes, and that's Radha.
When one looks at these illustrations, especially if you're in one of those blobby states, as you mentioned, does it have an effective kind of energizing you?
Sure, it energizes the soul beyond the body. Just like you're wearing a green pretty sweater now, but you're not the green sweater. You may be wearing a jacket if it's cold and you're not your jacket. So the jacket is compared with the body. The green light sweater is compared with the mind. Within that is the pure spirit soul. So by nature, the soul is attracted to Krishna, which means, in Sanskrit etymology, the all-attractive, one who attracts by giving unlimited pleasure. So the soul is by nature attracted, but because we have the influence of all the material sensory bombardments, we become like sort of, I guess you could say, rusty iron filings that aren't attracted to the magnet, although by nature iron is attracted.
Is that why you are wearing white? I mean, I'm adorned in all of these colors, but you're all in white. Why is that?
Well, first of all, color doesn't determine one's consciousness. white is a color that widows wear anyway in India, just like in the West, widows wear black, at least for a while. But in India, widows wear white always because they're not going to remarry. But I'm wearing white because, besides the fact that my ex-husband took the renounced daughter, which would make me a widow, I'm also like a female in the renounced daughter, like a sannyasini. What I look like shows people that my activity, my aim and objective in the world is to represent Krishna consciousness. But we have many householders and single women who are wearing lots of colors, and they're very dedicated. So it's not an impediment to wear colors.
So you were married for some time to a Hare Krishna follower, mm-hmm. who then renounced his membership? Is that
no? He didn't renounce his membership. He just renounced household life. There are four orders, different ashrams in the Vedic culture. First is celibate student, and then householder life, marriage life, and then semi-renounced, and then renounced. That's called sannyas. Generally, the sannyas becomes a teacher of Krishna consciousness. But in this modern day and age of Krishna consciousness, any of the orders can be a teacher, depending on his sincerity and desire to serve the Lord and his representative, the spiritual master.
And do you still see him?
No, that's one of the rules, but that was like 35 years ago.
Right. Well, all of this life is so different from the life you lived back in the 60s in New York, when you first encountered the Hare Krishnas. And was it on the street? Did you see a band of Hare Krishna people chanting? What was your first encounter?
I was walking through the park in Tompkins Square Park, and I heard the bongo drums and the flutes and the cymbals. Generally, the hippies would be making that kind of music. But this time, because our spiritual master, Srila Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, was in the park with a few of his followers, he would be playing this little Indian dim-dim drum, and they would be dancing on an Indian carpet around him. And then all the hippies and all kinds of people in the 60s came and joined with their instruments and made a very kind of mystic sound. And one of Prabhupada's disciples had a hand harmonium with a drone, so that gave another East Indian feeling. So I was going through the park, and I saw Prabhupada sitting on the carpet, and my first impression, and my impression to date, is he looks like somebody, like a genie flying in on a magic carpet. He looked so mystical. And then I joined in, and then I came to the temple, and then started reading his books, going to his classes, attending his singings, and gradually became more dedicated.
But you were an art student at the time, and I think, what, you were about 19 when you were walking through the park then?
I was 19, and I was an art student, but I was the worst in the class, very, very terrible artist. Even later on, Srila Prabhupada told somebody that in the beginning she could not paint, but by hearing and chanting and remembering Krishna, engaged in the devotional services in relation to Krishna, the talent came out. And that's what happens with the chanting. Whatever we do, we become expert at it because it connects us with the, like just like, for example, this light bulb in your studio, the reason it lights so well is because it's connected to the powerhouse. If there was some electrical shortage and it was a loose connection, it wouldn't illuminate. So Krishna is the supreme source of all powers, beauty, knowledge, abilities. So when we connect with him, we automatically become better at what we're doing. And also the soul's nature of eternal bliss, knowledge, and ever-fresh existence. Like here, everything is new and then it gets older and older. But there in the spiritual world, everything is more than new and gets increasingly newer and newer, ever unfolding newness. So both those things happen when chanting.
Well, those were heady days in the 60s.
They sure were.
And things like that could happen in the park and people's lives could change. But how did your family react to you suddenly turning into an Eastern religion and a style of life that was so different from what was bursting forth, as it were, in America at that time, which was a lot of free love, a lot of experimentation with drugs, etc. And you were heading in a direction that denied those things.
Mm-hmm. Well, they were against it because it had nothing to do with connection with the body or bodily connections. And it also made me feel somewhat detached from my family members because Krishna consciousness gives a conception of the larger family of the world, not only even human beings, but even animals, bacteria, all species of life are our brothers. But in those days, I also didn't present it in a nice way to them. I said to my mother, you know, I'm not this body, so you're not really my mother, which is the last thing that a mother wants to hear. So I didn't help the matter, but also their atheism didn't help the matter, but I pursued it anyway. I felt bad that they felt bad, but I did know from our scriptures and from our Gurudev's lectures that even if the family is against their soul's benefit in their next life, they get liberation. They get a better birth, even though they were eating meat and doing all kinds of nonsense activities. I knew that in their next life, they would get a better life in a family that they would be able to take to Krishna consciousness. So that zoomed me forward despite their being against it.
But why did you want to follow a life that was essentially ascetic?
Right, when I was completely into the hardcore hippie world in the 60s. What makes me or anyone else, because we were all the same, all of us hippies who joined, is that because we're not this body, we have had many, many bodies. Whoever joined, we were already devoted in our past life to different degrees. But we also did offenses or sins in our past life. So because of those activities, I was born into a family that made me oblivious to it until my past life's devotional activities started coming out. I was just reading the normal magazines in my family's house, and I started thinking, I don't know why I started thinking, except that in retrospect, I know that it was from my past. I don't want to be like these people. Do I have to grow up and become like these people, just wearing lipstick and eye makeup and having no goal of life? What is the goal of life anyway? And then I asked my mother, if I wasn't born from your womb, would I still exist? And she said, I don't know. Then I started thinking, well, I'm thinking that I'm God or the center of everything, but I can't control anything and I'm not happy. There's always impediments to my happiness. And then I was working in the summer just before I met Prabhupada in New York City, very, very crowded, millions of people walking back and forth during lunch hour. And all of a sudden, this thought started popping up. Where are these people coming from and where are they going? I know they're going to and from their office, but where are they really coming from, the depths of them, and where are they really going, and what is really all of our destination? So very shortly after that, I met Srila Prabhupada, and all those answers were immediately given by him.
So you were really on a spiritual quest in the midst of this world that was indulging in all kinds of material pleasures. Now, you've mentioned Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who was the founder of Hare Krishna in the West. He came in the mid-60s, and I think he then went on to L.A.
L.A. all over the world.
All over the
Fiji,
world.
Fiji, South America, South Africa, everywhere.
Well, he recognized your gift very early. That is, although you've said you were not a good artist, he really cultivated that.
Mm-hmm. Shortly after I joined him, one other artist joined from L.A., and he asked Prabhupada, how can I paint like her? So Prabhupada said, I have taught her how to paint. And then he started pretending to paint, like making his hand move in the air and saying, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. In other words, the chanting itself brought out the talent more and more. And because the chanting is from that realm, naturally the painting of that realm started to be revealed.
Shamarani Dasi is an artist whose work is seen in many Hare Krishna publications. You can see a photo of her painting one of them on our website. Just put the spirit of things in your search engine. You're tuned to RN. Well, let's talk about that chant because it's probably what people know most about the Hare Krishnas, that chant, which I think ended up being a pop song, too.
It did, with George Harrison.
That's right. Why is a devotee expected to chant the Hare Krishna mantra over 1,000 times a day?
Mm-hmm. In the beginning, we're expected to chant because we have no attraction for chanting. Again, like a person who has amnesia forgot everything about his home. So they take the person to that place. First is nothing, and gradually by seeing so many stimuluses, the natural thing starts coming out. Oh, I used to sleep there, I used to live there. And then all the natural feelings come out again. Naturally, the soul is mad after the chanting of Hare Krishna because it's the actual presence of the supreme source of all spiritual and material existence. And Hare means Radha, that pleasure potency who's the source of the unlimited pleasure of God and all of us. So you said expected. So in the beginning, we're expected to as a rule and regulation. Then the natural love, like a pure devotee, like Prabhupada or my Shiksha Guru, Srila Bhaktivedanta Narayan Goswami Maharaj, they can't stop chanting even for a moment, no matter what they're doing, because it's like an amazing taste that you just can't give up. So in the beginning, we perform what's called Vaidhi Bhakti, or bhakti or devotion, following the rules and regulations. And then automatically a natural taste develops when the guru becomes pleased with our following and our sincerity, then by his mercy, the natural, ecstatic, unquenchable thirst and full absorption for our soul's most beloved becomes manifested in the heart.
Well, as you say, it's natural, but for most of us, the idea of chanting all the time, almost addicted to it, you said that, you know, after a while you get a taste for it and you mm-hmm. have to do it all the time. It's quite scary to think that one's mind can be so utterly absorbed in a few verses. Can the mind still think while it is chanting?
Mm-hmm. Because Krishna is absolute, all of his unlimited ecstatic pastimes, qualities, and everything about him is present in the name. Like if I say apple, 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 it won't bring the apple. But if I say Krishna, 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 then Krishna begins dancing on my tongue if I'm chanting sincerely, and everything about the spiritual world is revealed. So these are three words, Hare Krishna and Rama, but they open up a whole spiritual world, because this world is just a shadow reflection, according to the Vedas, of the spiritual world, so it has a lot less variety of beautiful detail.
Well, the very well-known magazine of the Hare Krishnas is called Back to the Godhead, mm-hmm. and I guess that actually describes the kernel of the Hare Krishna belief, mm-hmm. that is, that everything goes back to the Godhead, and that is the aim?
The aim of life is to develop love of God, yes. Krishna is compared with the stomach or the root of the tree. When the root of the tree is watered, automatically all the leaves and branches are watered. If the stomach is fed, automatically the limbs get nourished. So by serving Krishna, by reading about him, singing about him, glorifying him, tasting the food remnants that he first ate, we benefit, and everybody we connect with benefits.
Now, Krishna is normally considered the eighth manifestation of Vishnu in Hinduism. But I gather in the Hare Krishna movement, he's the primary manifestation of Vishnu or God, or is indeed God himself?
Good question. According to the translations of the ancient Vedic literatures and commentaries, you'll get different understandings. So according to our understanding of the Vedic literature, Krishna Stu Bhagavan Swayam, Krishna is the original Godhead, and all other incarnations emanate from him. But he didn't appear first. His other incarnations chronologically appeared before him. But then if we consider that creation happens again and again, he came before and the others came before.
And so others can also manifest him afterward. And I wonder if that's the story behind the 16th century saint Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who manifested, as it were, Lord Krishna. Or how would you put it? Because I think he composed the Hare Krishna mantra, which is central to Hare Krishna.
Mm-hmm. So it says in the Vedic literatures, Sri Krishna Chaitanya Radha Krishna Nahayanya. Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was none other than Radha and Krishna combined. He didn't make up the mantra. The mantra comes since time immemorial, or it's an eternal mantra. But he popularized it as the only method for God realization or self-realization in this age of Kali, or the age of quarrel and hypocrisy. So he is Krishna, who came in the form of a devotee to teach us by his own example of chanting and glorifying Krishna how to become a lover of Krishna.
What you seem to be saying is that the Hare Krishna path is the only true path to finding God or going back to the Godhead.
Well, Krishna is God. He has many names, like Allah, Jehovah. And so there are many paths, but this path leads to the ultimate understanding, the ultimate perfection. And any Jewish person or Christian person or anyone who wants to actually reach the destination of Godhead will gradually, in this life or another life or 10 lives after it, come to understand that the original form of God is Krishna. Jesus is the Son of God. He never said he's God. So those who are following the path seriously of Christianity, and he said, don't eat meat, thou shalt not kill, then gradually, by his mercy, they will come to understand who his father is, and that is Krishna, who says in the Bhagavad Gita, I am the seed-giving father of all living entities. And Jesus says, we must be about the business of our father. But Jesus also said, because he was dealing with the people who, what did they do when they heard him? They crucified him. Even his own people made the conspiracy. So he told them, there are so many things I want to tell you, but you can't bear it. So he gave hints. God is great. There is a kingdom of God. God is the Father. And then the Vedic literatures, which have so many books, and where Krishna was speaking to a group of people who loved him, the Vedic literatures, extensive Vedic literatures, are like the collegiate dictionary, which has the same, not contradictory definitions, but one is more elaborate.
It sounds like I've just heard how you convinced Jews and Christians to become followers of Hare Krishna.
Many Christians automatically become followers because of the mercy of Lord Jesus, and we can only convince those who have something from the past lives. Then it's very easy.
Well, that explains why on your website for your bhakti art, you advertise some of your paintings as presents for birthdays, anniversaries, housewarmings, but also bar and bat mitzvahs, Christmas presents, Hanukkah
right.
presents.
Sure. It's totally, Krishna consciousness is totally non-denominational. It's not even a separate religion. It's called Sanatana Dharma, or the eternal occupation of the soul. It's the common denominator, or the postgraduate study of all religions, what brings all religions together. It's a science, like 2 and 2 is 4, it's never 5. So this is the science of the soul for whatever religion one is in.
Gosh, but it looks like a religion to me. I mean, in terms
yeah.
of the way you live according mm-hmm. to an ascetic rule,
mm-hmm.
You keep apart, as it were. You don't eat what everyone else eats. You
right.
know, you follow laws
you
of purity.
You
follow laws of purity, and also you only have sex for procreation.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, did you have children?
No, my health was not very good. So Srila Prabhupada wrote us that if you try to get a child, then the child will also be sick. And so he wrote that better you become children of Krishna directly. And then later on, he wrote, preaching means to increase our family members. So I consider really that I have so many children.
But there's been some controversy recently about the Bhagavad Gita, which recounts conversations, of course, between Krishna, Lord Krishna, mm-hmm. and an army chief, Arjuna. And Krishna counsels him on mm-hmm. how to smite his enemies.
Mm-hmm.
There's some new scholarship that's quite critical about the book. And right now, there's currently a court case in Russia where prosecutors are appealing a verdict in which they claim that the book, the Bhagavad Gita, is actually an extremist text, which is counseling violence.
Mm-hmm.
How were the Hare Krishnas responding to that?
I thought that the court case is already over.
It's being appealed.
I see, okay. Yes. So actually, it's a totally nonviolent. In fact, that's why we're vegetarians, because we don't believe in killing any life. We try to avoid stepping on grass, and we'll never, ever eat an animal. If you give me $10 billion, I'll never eat meat, because we see the animals as our brothers. So why in this particular instance was Krishna advocating what may be called violence? Just like in an operation, if you have to remove a gallbladder or a cancer, somebody may call it violence because the person is being cut open. But actually, it's for the person's benefit. So these people who were in charge of the world at that time, they were atheistic people who were against Krishna consciousness, against Krishna. And they kept trying to kill Krishna's devotees, and they stole all of their villages. They usurped their position. They were rightfully the kings. And if they were the kings, Krishna's relative, Arjuna, as you mentioned, and all of Arjuna's relatives, then the whole world would be in peace and spiritual prosperity and happiness and harmony. But these people were like great demons. And so Krishna wanted the good side to win, and they could only have won by war, because all of their dynasty, their rule, was illegally usurped by the other party. So it was to make the world a good place. Perhaps more importantly, Krishna himself was on the battlefield telling Arjuna to fight. So anybody who died seeing Krishna, or Krishna glancing over them, they either got a heavenly body in the heavenly planets. We believe in life in heaven, where people live for many thousands of years in great opulence, or they were totally liberated and got a spiritual body. So any way you look at it, everybody would benefit. Well, but that's an odd case, so we don't think that's a normal case.
Shamarani Dasi, explaining the holy war that is depicted in the Bhagavad Gita. She's a leading member of the Hare Krishna movement, but not the organization ISKCON, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Coming up soon, the feminization of yoga in the West. This is The Spirit of Things on RN. ISKCON was not free from controversy. In 1976, a case of brainwashing of a minor went to the Supreme Court of the United States. And in 1983, a California jury awarded $32 million in damages for false imprisonment and other charges. The amount was reduced to $485,000 in 1993. But during that time, another larger problem surfaced. Well, you describe Hare Krishnas as peaceful and against violence, and yet in the 80s there were a lot of revelations about child abuse within Hare Krishna communities, and that was really quite devastating. Mm-hmm. The Hare Krishna leaders even admitted openly that that was the case. Mm-hmm. So clearly the Hare Krishna life doesn't necessarily wipe out one's inclinations to violence, particularly on young and defenseless children.
Very, very important point that you brought up, and thank you for that. In 1980, I left the institution of Prabhupada, but I never left Prabhupada. Krishna consciousness may come in different forms, and then it may disappear and then come up in another form. And in 1992, I met Srila Prabhupada's real spiritual successor, Srila Bhaktivedanta Narayan Goswami Maharaj, who, from the point of view of thousands of Prabhupada's disciples and grand disciples who came to him and left the ISKCON institution, he is on the same level of self-realization and love of God as Prabhupada. So in the 80s, I wasn't in ISKCON. But to answer your question, a real Hare Krishna devotee would never do that. There may be people living in an ashram or living in the institution who are not really devotees, but maybe they came and joined with a little bit of sincerity. But because they didn't take to the real practices seriously, and especially internally, therefore their old material habits became just exploitive to poor other people.
Did it make you doubt the Hare Krishna movement when you read about that? I mean, how did it affect you personally?
Well, I believe in the law of karma. So I know that none of the children who were, I mean, I really felt bad. I don't mean to sound impersonal or neutral, because I really did feel bad hearing about the tortures of the children. At the same time, being a lover of Srila Prabhupada and what he's doing, by initiation, by giving his association, the laws of karma from one's past sins are greatly diminished. The reason I never lost my faith is because I was of the firm conviction that those children who got those abuses would have gotten much worse had they not been in the Krishna consciousness movement.
That would be very hard to accept for anyone who believes that you can determine your life through free will and choice.
Definitely, definitely. But I can't, like, if I'm going to get hit by a car, I can't free will myself out of it. But I can decide how I'm going to see it, how I'll take it, how I'll understand it. But if one's karma is to get hit by the car, then he'll get hit by the car, but then he can see, take it in many ways, that, oh, I'll take revenge, which will make it even worse for him in the future. Or, oh, I'll take it that this material world is not my real home. Maybe there's another life, and maybe he'll come to devotion to God. Why do I keep getting in all kinds of accidents anyway? Who am I? Is there a God? Why does these things have to happen to me? Is God good or bad? So by those sincere inquiry, Krishna will send a bona fide representative. But these other people who hurt the children, they will have to be very much hurt in the future.
Were they expelled from the movement?
I'm not sure, as I said, because I wasn't in it at the time. But they should have been. But I can't say honestly, personally.
So you wouldn't know also what the fate of those children were?
No, I know that anybody who's sincere of those children, he's still a devotee and he's still practicing. And he understands that it was a token of what I would have gotten had I not come in contact with Srila Prabhupada. And those who weren't so sincere thought, oh, Prabhupada's not good, Krishna consciousness is not good, let me go back to a material life of meat eating. And then they would get a worse reaction later. But I know that in Srila Narayan Goswami's mission, which is a successorship of Srila Prabhupada, it would never be tolerated for a moment, such abuses of children.
Well, it's almost 50 years since the movement was first established in the West. Has Hare Krishna changed over the time?
I can't say in regard to the institution. I can only say that, well, in Prabhupada's time, there was no internet, there was no iPads and iPods. And there was a lot of temple life. And at that time, in the 60s and 70s, people were more interested in getting out of society. And then later on in the 80s and 90s and 2000s, it seems like it's a more society-based. So people within their families, within their jobs, can chant Hare Krishna, can read about Krishna. Even if there's no temple, devotees take turns having programs in their houses, and they invite their friends, and then their friends become interested, and then they invite their friends, and it's at their house. And anybody in any walk of life can become a vegetarian and say a very simple offering mantra and offering his food to Krishna, and then eat what's called prasadam, and sing Hare Krishna in his home.
By the way, is Hare Krishna on Facebook? And are there Hare Krishna apps?
What's an app?
An application on a phone, I guess.
I'm sort of not there, but my...
I just got a nod through the glass there on the other side of the studio.
Here.
So sounds like you do have apps,
yeah.
Hare Krishna
apps.
We
even have our purebhakti.com, which has all of Gurudev's books and hundreds of lectures. That website is on Facebook. It has its own Facebook.
Well, how can listeners actually have a glimpse of some of your artwork?
Thank you for asking that. They can go on bhaktiart.net, which shows the art that I did for Srila Prabhupada and Srila Gurudev. right now, only the art that I did under Gurudev's guidance is there, but the website is being at present revamped so that it will get all of the art that I did for Srila Prabhupada.
Well, it's been a delight talking to you, Shyamarani Dasi. Thank you so much for shedding a light on contemporary Hare Krishna.
Thank you so much for inviting me. You're a very kind and lovely lady, and thank you for your good questions.
Shyamarani Dasi is a leading teacher of Krishna consciousness, and she promotes the teachings of her late guru, Srila Bhaktivedanta Narayana Goswami Maharaja, on her website, purebhakti.com. You can see photos of her on our website, as well as information and links to her bhakti art. Now it's time to chill out, unfurl your yoga mat, and do some asanas. Last week, Amanda Smith on the Body Sphere featured the highs and the lows of yoga, from improved sex to body injury. Today on The Spirit of Things, you'll hear about another dimension to the story of yoga, the way in which a male spiritual discipline came to the West and into the hearts, minds, and bodies of women. In fact, at the last Byron Spirit Festival just held, there were 36 yoga events. 25 of them were run by women. Kate Claire McIntyre is a filmmaker who's just released Yoga Woman.
What's happened is most of you who have been to a yoga class will notice that it's full of women. And it never used to be. In fact, even when I first started 25 years ago, most of my teachers were men here in Australia. Yoga itself was designed for men. So it was not until quite recently, really, that women have taken it up with such a vengeance. And they've really not just taken it up, but they've radically kind of moved in and altered it to suit household life.
Well, you have a film clip of BKS Iyengar, who's really one of the stars in this amazing realm of yoga teachers. But he's known as something of a disciplinarian, quite intimidating, really.
Yeah, there was a wonderful sort of group of men in India in his era that, you know, really traveled a lot to the West and really did bring yoga to the West, to America, England, Australia. He has got a lot of devotees around the world. And he is a disciplinarian, and yoga is a very disciplined practice. And it certainly used to be a lot more, you know, you had to, in early times, you really had to leave your household and live as more of a monk's life to practice very seriously. So I think in a way that's probably why women have really come in and altered yoga, because our lives can't suit that discipline. I know when I had my children, I was really disciplined myself, actually. And I think it works when you're young. You can find that discipline and do it. But once I started having babies and I couldn't get up in the mornings, or I breastfed during the night, or my husband traveled, or, you know, just a classic life, I couldn't do it. I couldn't actually keep up that discipline. And the women who came before me, the sort of senior women teachers, also had those issues. So, you know, especially in the last, say, 40, 30 years, those senior teachers have really gone, oh, hang on, I can't do it this way. I feel like I'm just sort of beating myself up still. Isn't the potential of yoga to actually realize that I'm a good being and, you know, I can lead a good life and not actually just be constantly haranguing myself to be better? So I think that's a really major change that our film talks about.
Well, you mentioned 30 or 40 years ago, and I think it's amazing, actually, that I think it was in the 70s, there actually was a TV program on yoga that was, broadcast throughout the States.
Yeah, so Lilias Follin, who did that, she was sort of, you know, kind of picked from Connecticut to do her show. She was very new to yoga. she was the first woman on television that did anything like that. And it did go broadcast to women across America. She became very well known and really did take yoga into women's living rooms. They weren't still doing yoga in classes. In fact, there probably wasn't yoga studios on every corner as we're sort of getting used to now. But yeah.
Well, what are the statistics? How many people are practicing yoga?
Well, in America at the moment, there's 20 million people practicing yoga, and it's growing all the time, and about 85% of them are women. And we have about that percentage of women in Australia too doing yoga. I'm not sure of the exact figures because our figures aren't up to date here, but it's become very mainstream, as you see on ads, on banking ads, on television and stuff like that.
Well, in your film, Yoga Woman, one of the things that comes out is that there are many different motivations for doing it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, some women, you know, are pregnant, say, and their doctor or doula or someone recommends they do yoga for pregnancy, and which is great. You know, you're growing, you're changing shape. In fact, your muscles are even changing as you know, the baby gets bigger and bigger. So doing yoga is such a relief, and it also gives you a bit of time off from your schedule and perhaps your other children.
I guess it also strengthens you for the actual birthing experience.
Totally. And just kind of knowing your breath, knowing your body, really getting in touch with your whole being. So, these are how strong my legs actually are. This is what I can bear. But of course, other people get sent to yoga because they've hurt their backs or they're really full of anxious stress in their life, and doctors are recommending that for stress.
Yes, one of the strong themes that comes across are women who have been depressed, who have been addicts, who have been really at the lowest, the lowest ebb of their lives, and trying to get back into a place where they not only, you know, feel healthier, but they also learn to respect themselves more.
I reckon that's one of the best things about yoga, is that it's a tool for everybody. You know, you don't have to be a certain shape or size or have money or live in a certain neighborhood. You know, it's really a tool for everybody, and it's non-denominational, so it has no sort of religious connotations. You just come in and you find on the mat that you change. And it can be for 10 minutes, and it can be for half an hour, or it can be for the whole hour and a half class. But you change. And, you know, one of the senior teachers in the film, Patricia Walden, she suffered depression all her life, and so she's made it really her business to make yoga work for her and being depressed, you know. And what I love about it is you don't have to get the new car, you know, which actually never solves it anyway. You don't have to be your next-door neighbor or the person who got the better job. You just actually go inside of yourself and find some peace in there. And that's the point. And that it's yours, that you can carry it around, these tools with you that you learn. You know, even slowing your breathing when you're anxious and work's really stressful, or your family life, or this, you've got too much on, multitasking, and you just have some breathing techniques, you can change yourself in seconds, you know, and slow your heart rate and just stand back from the things that are winding you up and just not respond.
There's also, I think, a sense of ritual about it, after all.
Yeah,
it's not jumping around crazily on machines. It's going through a whole set of positions that do have spiritual meaning.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting because people come, I think, from all walks of life, and they actually come for really different outcomes. But I think everyone leaves with the same baggage, you know, even if you've walked in with a different request. Like, I run to yoga and I'm busy and you're texting at the door. And within an hour and a half, I'm completely rested in my mind because of that discipline, because you have to get on the mat and you learn to be more disciplined. And that takes a pause, and it takes courage to be with yourself and your chattering mind. And that's a spiritual quest in a way. And that's what yoga does offer you. It doesn't belong to any religion, but it is a spiritual quest because it's about this kind of connection with spirit. And that deeper connection of where you're at right now is really, I think, at the heart of what changes you and what gives you the peace when you walk out of class. And you can see it on everyone's faces, I'm sure. Anyone, you know, whatever your purpose for going in is, you always leave just with that sense of calm.
Well, you also managed to bag a very important celebrity to narrate this film, Annette Bening.
Annette Bening, yeah, she is just beautiful and just how you want her to be. She's got such gravitas and she's so fun. And yet she's raised four children and, you know, been living in Hollywood, married for 20 years and, well, more than that probably now, to Warren Beatty. And yet she does yoga all the time and really weaves that into her daily schedule, you know, raising children and being an actress and everything. She does Iyengar yoga, and we were really lucky that she wanted to do that for the film. And it was an absolute pleasure to work with her on the narration. She's beautiful actor. She, at one stage, she started to say something in a slightly Australian accent, and we were like, oh, you're sounding like us now.
Well, actually, your film is about yoga around the world, and there are women in Italy, in parts of Africa, of course, the US. I didn't pick up any examples in Australia. Did I miss them?
Yeah, we did the whole prenatal session in Australia. The beautiful little baby that gets born is Australian. So we moved around the world quite a lot. I think apart from the US, most countries have just one or two experts. Nadine Richardson, who's a prenatal teacher here in Sydney, talks about the value of prenatal, but yeah, there's a lot of, you know, like one Italian, one German, one from the UK. You know, we really tried to get just the sort of a little example that it does affect everyone.
One of the interesting segments in the film is when someone commented that, oh my gosh, you actually say menstruation in your classes? We could never say that. What's happened?
Right, well, I mean, even the film itself is quite radical like that, because it talks about menstruation and menopause, aging and death even, which in mainstream media is just not common at all. I think, you know, you only hear about menopause in media if it's sort of talked about by the pharmaceutical industry as some issue you've got, medical issue. So I think times have changed in some worlds, but this film really feels quite radical because things haven't changed that much. Women still keep their journey quite separate from the media. We don't seem to talk out loud about these things, and that's the film, I think, really embodies women's lives right from like 5 to 9. The oldest woman in the film is 95. So just to really say out loud all the things women are going through feels like such a celebration.
And there's at least one or two doctors in the film who talk about how yoga has an impact on their clients, on their patients.
Yeah. I like Dr. Sarah Gottfried said that if more women did yoga, she would have less patients, which I really like. You know, because I think even though the medical statistics move around and there's lots of, you know, flurry about what is and what isn't, they have done some studies which, you know, are proving that it really does help with anxiety, depression, helps you sleep, helps you eat better, helps you feel better about yourself, helps with hormone balance for women, helps with blood pressure, because a lot of things are related to the nerves, a lot of modern diseases that we're facing as a culture. And so if you can quieten your nerves, you can help with asthma, you can help, you know, different things that are propelled by that. And so really, I think we'll find out more and more as scientists, as yoga is becoming popular, more and more science is being produced in the journals, doctors are taking it on board. In fact, the head obstetrician at the Kaiser Hospital in Los Angeles is now weaving it into mainstream prenatal classes at their hospital. So, you know, that's a big stamp of approval from mainstream medicine.
Well, one aspect that does come through is that yoga is big business. Mm. Is there a downside to that? I mean, we've heard of some sort of yoga fashions, like hot yoga, for example.
Yeah.
I think there's musical yoga now.
Right, yeah, yoga, swimming yoga I saw today. You know, I'm sure there is in a way, but it's interesting because I think anything that asks you to quieten in your mind and be still and slightly disciplined in a quiet place is probably really great for most Western sort of first world people.
But how do you find a good yoga teacher? I mean, if there are a lot of people out there doing it,
obviously
they're not all as good
I think every individual needs to really find their own thing. You know, there's probably a size that fits everybody, because I know when I was younger and really, you know, much more sort of aggressive and had a lot of time and was really disciplined, I could do, you know, lots of yoga, find hard classes, do lots of strengthening things. And now, you know, I've got two kids and I've got a job and a busy life. I can't commit to that at all. And I don't want to. So I think as you grow older, and say you're going through menopause or you're in your 70s or 80s, you know, you really want to find someone that's just able to meet you where you're at. So in that way, maybe those different yogas are great because someone will find what they're looking for.
But it does sometimes mean you have to shop around, because I personally cannot stand to be, you know, hopping to attention to someone barking orders at me.
No, you know, it's a bit like, I don't know, if you watch films and you suddenly like to see films written made by older filmmakers, or I don't know, you know, like you want to find something that really fits you, and especially if you're dealing with like breast cancer or depression or, you know, injuries of any sort, you really have to test out the teacher. And I think not to be disheartened if you don't find the perfect person straight away. You know, you really want to find someone that understands your situation and can really look after you with what your needs are, you know, and fit your timetable.
When did you fall into becoming a yoga practitioner?
Oh, years ago, actually, when I was at drama school as well, just like Annette Bening.
Oh.
And I loved it as a tool for acting, because it just really made you aware of your body straight up. You know, we did acrobatics and different things like that, but it was the sort of the yoga that really, because it's really about consciousness. And I think that's what actors are looking for, kind of, you know, an awareness of what it is they're saying, what effect that has, what effect does their body have on people. So that consciousness of your breath or your voice or your body movements is perfect for actors. But, and then I just really fell in love with it. I just have always used it as a tool. Say for 25 years, I've been very avid, not letting it fall from my life ever, because it felt like, you know, it held me together. And
Is it important for you to do it in a group or at home?
No, either way, actually. I like a group because our house is messy. And it's nice to get out of the duties of mothering and householderness and just go to a class. And it's fun being, of course, with the people in the class, although you are quite separate and you don't necessarily chat to anyone. But
how has this film been received by audiences around the world?
Well, we have travelled through to Europe and the US and around half of Australia now, and we get fantastic feedback from all women around the world that are seeing it.
Is it mainly female audiences?
Yeah. I mean, I think there's quite a few men who sign up for our newsletter and Facebook and everything, and I think they find it very interesting. I mean, I think it's fantastic, say, if you were a male yoga teacher, because there's so much to learn from it. It's actually a very densely packed 80, 85 minutes or whatever, so there's a lot to learn from it, but really positive feedback. We're thrilled with how people are responding around the world.
Well, Kate, it certainly made me want to unroll my yoga mat and do a salute for the sun this morning. So I thank you so much for coming on to The Spirit of Things, and best of luck with the film.
Oh, thank you so much.
Yoga Woman is the film by Kate McIntyre, and its next Melbourne showing is March 18th, although the way it's going, there are new venues all the time. So check out the Spirit of Things website for links to Yoga Woman, and also to last week's Body Sphere program on yoga. Now, who do you think this is?
I was taught to play expansively with passion and abandon in the musical phrasing. So emotional control over my inner life has not until recently been a priority. Seek that which is interesting, find beauty in trouble, and tell all their stories through music. That's been my credo.
It's master flautist Jane Rutter. She's taken the plunge to be our next spiritual diarist on The Spirit of Things. Get ready for a magically poetic, emotional, and spiritual search for the woman behind the flute. That's my spiritual diary next week on The Spirit of Things with me, Rachel Kahn. Jeff Wood and I produced today's program with sound engineering by Manny Wasserstrom. And don't forget, you can download today's program and past programs straight from the Spirit of Things website. So meet me back here at the same time next week on RN.